Hey, are the Colts playing today?
Go see.
I'm going to take a poll, and I really don't want to be responsible for the division. Okay, so how many of y'all are kind of thinking Kansas City Chiefs? Okay. A few, a handful. How many of the Eagles? Is it the Eagles that are playing? Yeah, kind of divided. We won't make this a test of fellowship. How many don't care? Wow. I think the don't cares. If the Colts aren't there, we don't care. We're not bitter, are we? We're not bitter at all, are we? All right. Well, I wish you a happy Super Bowl Sunday, wherever you lie. It's not a test of fellowship. It's not a saith the Lord. It's not even in the Bible, although some people could probably read into something. There were probably some chiefs of some families. And I think there's something in Isaiah says that they will rise up on eagle's wings. So we go both ways. I mean, I just don't have a word from the Lord. I am a prophet, but I'm not going to risk my mantle of prophecy on the game. I know some pastors that do. What's the point spread? Does anybody know? Eagles or Chiefs? Point? Huh? Chiefs by 1.5. That's pretty close. That might be a good Super Bowl. Whoever has the ball last. We'll see. We will see. Well, I'm glad you're with us this morning. Like I said, we are in a series, and I don't normally do this. And I told you my story about my professor that I had in college who, as a freshman, I was learning about things I had never heard about in church before because nobody talked about having doubt or liberal theology, which is where we get progressive Christianity, which I don't consider Christianity at all, or a biblical Christianity. And the term, the modern term, or the term of use right now is understanding deconstruction. Yeah, well, deconstruction. It's kind of a tearing down of the faith. And I've just finished two books, and I'm on my third book. And I don't know if you know this or not, but as we try to understand deconstruction, I've been reading, and I read two books from a Christian perspective off my Kindle, and I'm on my third book, but I made a mistake, and my mistake was that these people actually believe deconstruction. So I'm learning deconstruction from people who actually believe it. And the first chapter was, you don't have to believe the Bible. And there is no certainty, and God is not omnipotent, all-powerful. It was hard. I was having a conversation with Dan in the office one afternoon as I was reading. I said, this is really hard. And I just want you to know that most people do not read the other side. They do not study the other side. Typically, what we do is we read things that affirm what we already believe, and we keep going down that pigeonhole. Well, I've accidentally done the wrong thing and went the other direction, so it's hard to swallow, but it helps me understand where they are. And a definition, a working definition, of deconstruction is an umbrella term for someone who is leaving their faith behind. And so maybe you know someone, maybe you don't know some, but deconstruction is a process. It's not an overnight decision. Just doesn't happen. It's a slow fade, if you will. And we've got to recognize some things. First of all, the pain and the trials, I've underestimated the pain that a lot of times through loss, through tragedy, through trauma, that lead people to deconstruction. Very, very difficult. And struggles, life struggles that lead to destruction that cause us to ask questions is, if there's a good God, why did he allow this to happen? And so sometime I will preach a sermon on theodicy, which is dealing with the pain in our lives and how God is a part of that. How can a holy, all-powerful God allow such things to happen? And every once in a while, we need to be reminded of that because we have friends, we have family, we ourselves experience pain in our lives. And so we have to approach all of this with sensitivity and understanding and open conversations. We want to be a church where you can ask questions. If you're going through doubt, we would love to sit down with you. If you're deconstructing, we'd like to talk to you. There, we all experience some form. Sometimes we have that going on in our lives, and it's heartbreaking, and it's hard. And a lot of people don't want to give up, but they just feel that's the natural process that's going on in their lives. So we want to come alongside. So does deconstruction have to end in walking away? And obviously the answer, if I'm preaching it, is no. It can lead to a reconstruction and a deeper faith. But let me just say that not having an omnipotent God and not believing in the Word of God is not the God that you want to arrive at in your reconstruction process. You want to arrive at a God that's omnipotent, that created, who is beyond our wildest imaginations and understanding. That's where you want to land, because otherwise you don't have a God. You have something less. And this is where progressive Christianity gets it wrong, and it's in decline and it's fading away, because people need God. They need a big G God that is bigger than what we are, that is supernatural, that can do miracles, that is God. So we need for We have a need for thoughtful and a theological exploration of what we're talking about. And I have some questions I want you to consider as we're going down this road. And maybe you've heard this. Why can't good people go to heaven? Why can't good people go to heaven? That's our culture. If you go to a funeral, and if you've had a loss recently, I don't mean to be insensitive, but you'll hear almost in every funeral, well, they were really good people. This was a really, really good person. Well, we understand if we're a Christian, there's only Christ is the only way. And I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But why can't good people go to heaven? Why can't all religions be the same? Aren't they the same? What did Jesus actually say about himself in regards to all of this? So we're going to look at that today. We're going to think about Jesus, and Jesus' claim is that he was the only way to God. He was the only one that is right out of all the world's religions. He's the only one. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is an exclusive truth claim. Either Jesus is 100% right or he's 100% wrong. There is no negotiating this claim. Now, this challenges the pluralistic view of all good dogs go to heaven. It's all relative. All religions lead to the same place. And that's the cultural belief. All religions lead to the same place, that we can believe this and we can believe that. We can believe this and it's all good. Well, it's sort of like the illustration of a blind man touching an elephant for the first time. And so we got this picture, and one of the blind men touch a tusk, and they say it's a spear. Or a gal here that's blindfolded says, feels the leg of an elephant and say, it feels like a tree. It's large and it's round, like a trunk of a tree. Another one climbs up on the elephant. I don't know how you climb a ladder, find a ladder, and put it up like that, but it feels like a wall. It's solid and it's large, and I can't reach the top and I can't reach the bottom. Somebody finds the tail on the stool, and it feels like a rope. And somebody, I don't know how he gets up there, touches the ear of an elephant, and it says it feels like a fan. And the idea is that no religion can make an exclusive claim. They all have some truth, and they all lead to the same place anyway. But we know that's not true. Leslie Newbegin, if you Google him, he was a Christian apologist, Christian missionary, and he was preaching years and years ago in the 1900s, and he was sharing that Jesus is the only way. There's only one way to heaven. And he was getting a lot of resistance. And the argument was the whole blind man and the elephant idea. And he came back with this. He says, to say all religions are just different parts of the truth assumes that one can see the whole picture, which is itself an exclusive claim. You see, someone saying we could only see part of it, it's making an exclusive claim as well. Now, this morning, we're going to look at some unique claims of Jesus. Unique claims of Jesus. First, the person of Jesus. And if you're following along on the outline, they're going to be P's. So if you like an alliteration, this is your day. If you're a little OCD, I'm going to satisfy you for one. The person of Jesus. Unlike other religious founders, Jesus did not just claim to point the way to God. A lot of prophets, a lot of teachers, a lot of religious leaders would say, here is the way to God. But only Jesus claimed to be God. That was what got Jesus in trouble, most of all, was not that he was a good person, it was that he claimed to be God. And so I've got a Venn diagram, V-E-N-N, Venn, and they're fun. Venn diagrams are fun. And if you grew up and you remember math class and the subsets and the sets and all of that, kind of like that. And so there are many people who claim to change the world or actually change the world. And you can probably think of some good and some bad. World leaders, what do I say? Technology gurus, creators, creatives. And there are other people who claim to be God. Now, in my younger days, I did some Christian service and ministry in mental health hospitals, not so many of them around. And at that time, there were many people in those mental health hospitals that claimed to be Jesus. I met two or three Jesuses that actually claimed to be divine. I met a Moses. I met an Abraham Lincoln, and I also met George Washington. And I can't remember several of the famous people. But here's the deal: the people who claim to change the world and people who claim to be God, there's only one that actually was. That was Jesus Christ. Amen. You with me? So today we're going to look at some biblical evidence, and I feel like I'm trying to spike the football. I don't feel that way, or set up a straw man. This is reality. This is part of our postmodern culture today. This is what people believe or disbelieve about Jesus. In John chapter 10, verses 37, 38, Jesus says this, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, which the Pharisees and scribes did not believe him, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He's saying, if you don't believe me for who I am, believe what I'm doing. It is so good. Jesus' miraculous works are proof of his divine nature, were proofs of his divine nature. So we're going to look at some of Jesus' miracles real quick. If you're following along in the outline, again, you might want to take a picture sometime. So here's some Jesus' miracles. Jesus changed water into wine. If you ever wanted to have a guest at a wedding, Jesus was your man. Amen? His mom just said, Jesus, they're out of wine. Jesus basically said, it's not my problem. Mary said, they're out of wine. You need to do something about it. Now it was Jesus' problem. What did he do? He made water out of wine. A lot of it. You want to invite him to your next wedding celebration. Jesus fed 5,000 with 2 fish and 3 loaves. 5,000 people saw this miracle. Jesus healed a man with leprosy. Amazing. Jesus cured a woman who suffered for 12 years. Jesus cast out an evil spirit. Not only was he God of the physical realm, but also of the spiritual realm. It's not even footing. There is no comparison between God and Satan, God and a demon. God is omnipotent. Satan has limited power. God is not limited by time and space. Satan is limited by time and space. There is no comparison. Jesus stilled the storm. He said, "Peace be still. Why are you bothering me? I'm having this great nap and you're bothering me. Well, don't you care about us? Don't you love us? The wind and the waves, we're going to capsize. We're all going to drown." Jesus says what? "Peace be still." Three words. Sea of Galilee. Now, Sea of Galilee is not very big, but it can blow up a storm. You can't, I mean, maybe if you're an Olympic swimmer, it's about probably a couple miles wide. You might be able to swim across it, but you probably would drown if you're not an Olympic swimmer. Jesus healed a paralyzed man, and he forgives sins. He said, "Not only do you believe that I can forgive sins, and so make this person walk, and then I forgive you of your sins." And that just made the religious leaders mad. Who are you to forgive sin? Only God can. Well, Jesus is God. Now, second, not only the person of Jesus, but the path of Jesus, or the path to Jesus that he offers to us. The path of Jesus. Other religions are all about humanity striving to reach God. It's do, 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 do. You work your way. And maybe you know somebody in a cult that is working their way to God. If I do this many things, and I get so much credit. And some of us, because we think we've done so much bad in our life, now we're trying to do good, and we're hoping that the good will outweigh the bad, so that when we come before God, he'll say, "Hey, you did a pretty good job. You're okay." That's not Christianity. That's a works religion. Christianity is God coming down to humanity. It's God pursuing us because God loves us. God loves you. He wants to be in fellowship with you. The Hebrew writer writes it this way. He says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for what? For all time, those who are being sanctified." Christian, Jesus has done all the work. If you're watching online today in your home, I want you to know Jesus has done all the work for you. You have been saved by grace, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For you have been saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." There's no way to ever earn it or deserve it. It's God's grace is sufficient for you. We see the person of Jesus, we see the path to Jesus, and finally, the third is the purpose of Jesus. What was Jesus's purpose? What was the plan? All other religions focus on personal enlightenment, having the special knowledge, and loving those that are similar to you. Christianity is not like that. Christianity is radically different. It has a different mission. God loved the world, everyone, every race, every tribe, every person, every gender, every child, radically. God loved the world and calls us to love even our enemies, those that are not like us, those that are in other cults and other religions. I was in Methodist Hospital visiting one of our members. It's been the last couple years. Well, it was when we were masking. And I show up at the desk, and yes, I park in the garage, and so I get my ticket validated so I don't have to pay for parking. And I say, "Well, I'm clergy, I'm a minister, and I'm here to see blah, blah." And they tell me how to get there. And if you've ever been to Methodist Hospital, there's all kinds of elevators all over the place. And so this little gal, she was Indian and from the country of India. And she said, "I'll help you, sir." And I'm like, that's nice. Help the old guy, the OG, to the elevator, even though I think I could figure it out on my own. But she attached herself to me, and I'm thinking, what's the deal? You know, what's the deal? And so she starts telling me about her spirit guide. She's, you know, she's Hindu. It's obvious. And she was telling me about her spirit guide. And I'm thinking, I'm walking down the hallway with this person who's got a demon guiding her life. And how can I in a few minutes? And I'm saying, Lord, 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 I mean, why me today? I just don't need, I don't need it. You know what I mean? So I'm walking down and she's telling me all about it. I said, you know, in Christianity, we don't believe in spirit guides. We have the Holy Spirit. It's capital H, capital S, but it's not a spirit guide like what you're talking about, lower S, lower, you know, lowercase S, lowercase G. We call those demons. And they're not angels, and they're not good for you. And I'm trying to be nice and sensitive, as you know that I am. And it's going over like a lead balloon, and I'm thinking, Lord, you know, I don't know how to do this in a casual walk. And I just said, you know, Jesus is the way. There's only one way. And this is not the path. There's only one God. And he wants to save you. He wants to deliver you. He wants to be a part of your life. And he loves you like crazy. It's crazy. And this is Jesus' whole purpose. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I like the next verse too. He did not come to the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And God loves people different than you and I. Diametrically opposed to what we believe and how we live, but God still has compassion for them and wants to reach them. Paul writes in Galatians 3:26 and 28, he says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Christ is the grand uniter that draws people unto himself. There's no one else like him. See, God's will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, he prays what? Thy will be done on as it is in. Jesus believed that. Now, let me tell you a story. I had a lot of youth pastors growing up, and it's not that I burned them out. I didn't. I mean, it's not my fault. The church I grew up in, they only lasted a year or two. And this youth pastor, his name was Rick Starr, and he only lasted a year, but he made a difference in my life. He ended up at Greenwood Christian. And in fact, during these years that I was a youth pastor here at First Christian, he tried to recruit me to go to Ellettsville because he preached down there. Tremendous man. I mean, a lover of God. I loved to hear him preach. He had an impact on my life. He could hit a softball. If you were into softball, I mean, he could hit a softball mile. I watched him hit home run after home run. He turned down a pro career contract as a baseball player to be a youth pastor and minister. I'm thinking, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? I watched him hit softball after softball. He played shortstop on our state-winning softball or championship softball. They won state. I watched him field balls and diving catches like you'd see on ESPN. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And he shared this idea with me, and it stuck with me all throughout. He said, Chris, heaven's going to be so cool. I was thinking, okay, Rick, whatever, you know, harps and playing on the clouds, and it's not, you know, teenage boy just wasn't going for me, wasn't working for me. He said, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and it's going to be so cool. It's going to be like paradise. We're going to be in the Garden of Eden. We're going to run around naked. And that freaked me out. That's not working for me either, Rick. It would be like, you know, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve all over again. I'm thinking, okay, whatever, man. But he said, this is heaven where everything was going to be perfect and we're going to be reunited with those that we love. Everyone that's lived, you're going to be the saints and the heroes of the faith. And just a few years ago, Rick died of brain cancer. And it just broke my heart. I mean, great man of God. Never got to work with him like I kind of wanted to. But what I want to say, legacy that he left behind. And he is with Jesus now. Amen. And he's enjoying what he looked so forward to. What he cast a picture in a young person's mind, you know, back in the 1900s. So long ago. I love saying that. I was a kid in the 1900s. I love it. Anyway, sorry. Jesus's purpose was to create a new community now and forever. We will be together with people that we don't even like, and it won't even matter. You know, all this church stuff that doesn't matter, all these personality and drama issues, it won't matter. We're going to be in heaven together. John wrote it this way in Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 4. He said, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is what Rick was talking about. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. How cool is that? What a picture. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have been done away. Hallelujah. Amen. That's Jesus' claim. Now, I'm going to wrap this up with the resurrection. The ultimate evidence for Jesus being God is the resurrection. Anybody that raises themselves from the dead has street cred with me. Amen? The resurrection validates Jesus' claims, his person, his path, and his purpose. Historical evidence is this. Historical evidence, the early creed in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, proves early belief in Jesus' resurrection. From a few days after the resurrection, for the first few years is when they believe this was written. In fact, 1 Corinthians, we believe, was written around the 50s A.D., within 20 years or so of Jesus' resurrection. And Paul writes it this way. He says, now I would remind you, I love the way Paul says this, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He's saying, in accordance to the Old Testament prophecy, it's all there. The 300 prophecies, they're there. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Simon Peter, and then to the 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Now, I like what he says here. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So what he's saying is, some have already died and gone with the Lord, but guess what? You can ask them. You can ask the eyewitnesses, because this is true. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul's saying, this is the early creed of the church. He's just reciting it. It's not his words. He's repeating what the early believers believed. You've got the empty tomb as the other proof. The Roman government could have produced a body if it was just taken away. They could have tortured people to get them to say that Jesus really didn't resurrect. But there was no body because the tomb was empty. Then there was the testimony of the women. The first people who saw the resurrected body of Jesus in the garden was Mary Magdalene and other women. Now, if you were a writer at that time and you were going to try to do this fake, fictional resurrection experience, you would not have used women as your first eyewitnesses. Because in that culture, ladies, you didn't have the credibility that you have today. It was unlikely to be fabricated in that cultural context. But instead, they told the truth. This is what has happened. And then you've got to look at the transformation of the disciples. They were fearful. They didn't even show up at the cross except for John, the Apostle John, to become fearless because what they saw changed their lives. They couldn't deny it. They saw it. They believed it. Now, even the skeptics like Jesus' brother James became believers after the resurrection. Now, I have siblings. I have some crazy siblings, sorry, Mom and Dad, and I got some standard, upright, I can count on them kind of siblings as well. I don't know if you have some crazy in your family. We do. We don't like to share that. I get in trouble every time I say this, but it's the truth. We'll just deal with it, all right? But I don't know about your family, but if one of my brothers or my sister said, I'm God, I would say, no. Not even close. But when you have Jesus's brother James, a pillar of the early church, say, yeah, my brother resurrected from the dead. Yes, he was perfect. He lived a perfect life. I would buy it because you couldn't pay me to say that about my siblings. Could you? No. N.T. Wright writes a book about the resurrection. He's a great theologian, true to scripture. He says this, the resurrection is the most plausible explanation for Christianity, for what has changed the world. Why does this matter, Christian? Why does this matter, beloved? Because faith is not blind. It is rooted in historical and theological truth. That's, if the resurrection is true, Jesus is who he claimed to be. He can't be anything else. He can't just be a good teacher. He can't just be okay. He is God. He was God in the flesh, and he is coming back. Now, when you look at science, and you look at the Big Bang Theory, most scientists, most intelligent designers would say, you have to give me one miracle. And that miracle would most likely be that you got to have life somehow. Somehow in that primordial goo, that life had to come out of that mixture of chemicals to have life. For us, if you would give me one miracle, I would take the resurrection and said, Jesus is God. The miracle is the resurrection. One miracle, just one miracle. You see, the question really is, what will you do with Jesus? If Jesus is truly the way, the truth, and the life, will you follow him? Because deconstruction does not have to end in disbelief. It can lead to a stronger faith. Because you put your faith and your trust in the only way, in the only truth, and in the only life that we have in this world. Amen? Will you please stand as I pray? Eternal God and Father, we are grateful for this time. And Father, we just ask that you would do your work, your way, because you are the way. And Father, I just pray that you will take every doubt, every concern, and Father, you will give them peace, and that you will give them faith, that you would help their unbelief. And Father, as we're preparing this next generation to deal with pluralism, universalism, and world religions and a culture that's anti-God and anti-Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll give them a strong faith and a firm foundation to live their lives in such a way that others might be drawn to you, because you are the only hope and you're the only way. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory for the work that you do. We're thankful for the way the Holy Spirit works and moves in our lives. And Father, we just pray that you would do your work now. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.